Well, if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 1, we're going to read a little bit at the very beginning, and then I want to take you through some introductory type material. So Isaiah chapter 1, and really verse 1 is going to be kind of the background to most of what we do tonight. But just to get a flow of it, I'll read the first 9 verses of Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1, 1 through 9. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah son of Amoz saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten any more? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured and your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Amen. So what I want to do tonight is give you some introductory material to the book of Isaiah. And the chart that I've given to you that you can refer to as we go along, because in a few minutes I'm going to be going through some of the history of that period. And this chart comes from the commentary by Alan Harmon, which is a pretty good commentary. And it shows you the four major players of that period of time: Assyria. Before that, it was Syria, but here it's Assyria during this latter part of the 700s. And then Israel, which is destroyed completely at 722. And then you have Judah, which, and the four kings mentioned there, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah then sort of shared reign with Manasseh and then went on into great wickedness. And while Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were not perfect, Hezekiah was a more righteous king. Manasseh, he opened the floodgates to evil. And it was really Manasseh's reign that was the straw that broke the camel's back for ultimately God's sending the Babylonians to Israel. Now, I wrote in there some of the prophets that are contemporaries of Isaiah. Actually, Jonah and Amos precede him. Jonah, 782 to 753, and he prophesied in Assyria to Nineveh. And then following him was Amos, and I'm pretty sure his prophecy was directed toward the northern nation of Israel. And then you have Isaiah, which is in 740 to 701, along with him Hosea, probably also directed primarily to Israel. And then the contemporary of Isaiah particularly is Micah. So those are handwritten in there, so that you can see it, and you can kind of refer to that, and I might as we go along. Isaiah, his name means the Lord is salvation, and so his name symbolizes really, in a large part, what his prophecy is going to all be about. There's going to be judgment that's going to be coming on Israel, and he's going to prophesy that, but he's also going to prophesy about the hope for a remnant, that God will save them. And actually, it was during Hezekiah's reign that there was an invasion by the Assyrians and God delivered his people. It was there was no way military might would stand up to him, and God saved his people. We're told there in verse 1 that he's the son of Amoz. It's not to be confused with Amos the prophet. They're two distinctly different names. In the a medieval Jewish commentator said that Amoz, Isaiah's father, was the brother of Amaziah, who was the father of Uzziah. And if that's true, of course we don't really know, but I mean, if that's true, then Isaiah would have been a part of the royal line too. And that fits at least with Isaiah. Isaiah was very well known among the kings. He had and the priesthood of that period of time, so he could walk among royalty and walk among the priesthood very well. So he had some rank in the nation of Judah at that time. He was married and had two sons, and I've talked about their names before, but you can read their names in Isaiah 7 and 8. The name of the first son is Shear-Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. So in his name, it gives the hope of a remnant that'll come back to the land, but that assumes then that they were kicked out of the land. So there's kind of sadness in his name, but then hope in his name. And that's really going to be a dominating thought in the prophecy of Isaiah. He's going to pronounce judgment, but he's also going to give hope. And so both of those things are true. And then the name of his other son that you'll remember very well is Mahershalal Hashbaz. Who remembered that name? Some of you had to. I said it in Sunday morning church. Y'all don't remember that? I do like to say it. That's true. I do like to say it. You've heard it many times. Swift to spoil, swift to hurry to the prey. And in his name would have been definitely the anticipation of the Assyrian invasion and ultimately the Babylonian invasion and taking them into captivity. Like most of the prophets, we don't know a whole lot more about him. We don't know exactly when he was born. We know that his period of his ministry was 740 B.C. to around 700. Because it's dated in the year that King Uzziah died as far as his calling in Isaiah chapter 6, which is around 740. And the last part of his prophecy was related to the Assyrian campaign and Sennacherib's death, which comes right around 700. So we know his ministry was in that period of 40 years. There's tradition that says that Isaiah was sawn in two during the reign of Manasseh, kind of an allusion to that statement in Hebrews chapter 11 that some were sawn, the different results of the believers who were persecuted. There's no other evidence to support that, so we don't know if that's true or not, or just tradition, but at any rate, his reign was in that 40-year period. So I want to go through a little bit of the history related to him that kind of is related, predates him and related to his period of prophecy, his ministry, and then how it relates to some of the things that he and the other prophets would say. So there were those four other prophets in the 8th century, Jonah, Hosea, Amos, and Micah. And this period of time in the history of Israel and Judah was significant for a variety of reasons, one of which it's really off of your chart, prior to your chart, so if we could have extended the chart to the left, you would have seen, in Israel at least, a period of stability under Jeroboam II. Now, I didn't say a period of righteousness, but a period of stability under Jeroboam II. He had a fairly lengthy reign, And during his reign and that of Uzziah, there was a fairly lengthy reign for Uzziah, who comes into the picture in our chart. There was relative stability in both kingdoms during that period of time. They, if they didn't have a treaty, they didn't seem to attack one another, Israel and Judah, at that period of time. And they didn't, for the moment, have any oppression from outside or any significant oppression from outside. They expanded the territory so that under Jeroboam II and under Uzziah, for the most part, the kingdom of Israel expanded to the dimensions that it was under David and Solomon, or at least nearly so. So they prospered a great deal. They prospered a great deal. And part of that prosperity led to accumulation of wealth because trade kind of flowed. People became pretty wealthy. So if you look at Isaiah chapter 3 for a moment, beginning at verse 18. We get a picture of this. And now it's in the context of judgment, so we're not going to look at the judgment part, but just a description of their wealth. And in 3:18, in that day the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and the headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and ankle chains and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and capes and cloaks, the purses and mirrors and the linen garments and tiaras and shawls. So they were very well dressed. They had a lot of gold finery. It kind of just is a sort of a description of the wealth and opulence that was known in Israel at that time, which would come only during a time of peace and relative prosperity. But one of the negative effects of that was there came to be oppression. And Isaiah sees it, but Isaiah was a city boy, and Micah, who was his contemporary, he was a country boy. And so he kind of noticed things a little bit more, and Amos certainly noticed it. But let's turn to Micah just for a minute. Amos preaches against this, but Micah talks about the oppression that was going on by the wealthy against the poor. In Micah chapter 3, Micah 3, verse 1. Micah 3, verse 1. Then I said, "Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. Should you not know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot." Now that's very severe persecution, very severe treatment of these who are poor, whether they actually ate them, whether they were cannibals. It was more likely just that he treated them so badly that they would beat them and treat them terribly. And then go back to Amos, Amos chapter 2. So there's just a few books in front of Micah, Amos chapter 2. And for those that come to Sunday school, you can kind of be singing your Old Testament songs in your head, you know. Don't break out in song, but at least you can be in your head kind of singing that. So in Amos 2, 6 and 7, it says, "This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name." So we have the progression of wickedness in the land, particularly in oppression of the of the wealthy against the poor. Along with the deteriorating morality, both in Israel and in Judah, you have a growing power in the north, Assyria, that's going to be a big problem, particularly for Israel, but also for Judah. And that threat's growing. You see in the top of your chart, Assyria. Jonah had preached to them roughly 40 years before this chart begins, and they had repented, and God delayed his judgment on Assyria for a period of time. But it was going to come. But in the meantime, he was going to use them in the times of Tiglath-Pileser and Sennacherib and others. He's going to use them as punishment for his people. And there were several significant warfares that were going to take place during this period of time. It's not on your chart, but one in 734 would come against both nations. Another major military crisis was that in for Israel in 722 when Hoshea withheld his tribute money from Assyria and they came down and destroyed the nation. And the third military episode, which we'll actually read about as we go through the prophecy, comes in 700 toward the end of Isaiah's prophesying, when Assyria under Sennacherib came down to attack Judah, and they had no ability to defend themselves. It was an overwhelming military power. But that was the story, and you might remember it a little bit from 2 Kings 18 and 19, where God came down and destroyed the army and delivered his people from them. It was during the reign of Hezekiah. So the Isaiah, like the other prophets, prophesied against the wickedness that was in the nations, prophesying the judgment that was to come. In Isaiah's time, he's particularly looking toward the invasion of Babylon. But along with that, he's going to pronounce hope for the remnant that's going to come. A couple other interesting things about these prophets that of Isaiah and the others of that time is they were the the first prophets, I guess, since Samuel to put their prophecies in writing. They were the beginning of the writing prophets. They prophesied, of course, in their preaching. They also wrote down their prophecies. Different than Elijah and Elisha, who came prior to them, who just preached. Their stories are written for us, but they didn't write anything. But you have Isaiah and Amos and Jonah and Micah. They all put their prophecies in writing, probably for a couple different reasons. One, that was a period of time in history where international treaties were kind of proliferating. And the writing of those treaties sort of forms the background for the significant writing of these prophets to emerge. And then another interesting thing was a lot of the history previous to this was passed on orally. And at this time, there was actually some literacy developing within the nation. There were many contracts and documents of that day that had seals on them, and the seals were marked with the name of the person who made the contract. Prior to that, there were contracts and seals were made, but usually with markings, of the graphic markings for the people that were the authors of these. And now there seemed to be a growing literacy, and so the writing of these prophets becomes really significant. But as we come down to think about the content of the prophecy of Isaiah, I want to kind of give a general statement and then talk specifically about the covenantal idea behind his prophecy. And that is that the prophet Isaiah had a couple dominant themes that were part of his prophecy. One is the reality of the judgment to come. There was going to be judgment on Judah and Jerusalem for the wickedness that had been allowed. And he was anticipating the judgment that was going to come on the invasion of the Babylonians into Israel. And Judah had seen the calamity that had befallen their brothers and sisters to the north. They had seen the destruction of the northern tribes of Israel and the people scattered throughout all parts of the world, but Judah didn't learn their lesson. And even the good kings of that period of time are kind of troublesome to us. And one of the prophecies that Isaiah gave to Hezekiah warned him about the judgment that was to come. And Hezekiah was just relieved that it wasn't going to come in his lifetime. And even though he was a righteous king and there were miracles in his life, he was the one whose life was extended. They didn't seem to take the wickedness and the immorality of their nation as seriously as we would have hoped that they would have. And so the prophet's message throughout, and particularly in the first half, is going to be a prophecy of judgment. Not only judgment on Judah, but judgment on the nations around them. But along with that, woven together, are going to be regular and continual promises of hope, of a restoration, of a remnant that's going to be preserved. In fact, even in what we read in Isaiah 1, 1 through 9, as it says there in verse 9, if God had not left us a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. So Isaiah weaves together the warnings of judgment that's going to come, but also with the promises of hope. That God was not going to abandon his covenant during this terrible, terrible ordeal that they were going to have to go through. And yet the promises of the restoration are going to far exceed the history of Israel when the people actually do return to the land. And so what we see in Isaiah, and sometimes it's trouble or difficult for us to put it all together and make sense, as we see these prophecies of restoration, and they're so grand and they're so wonderful. The child sitting down at the viper's nest. How wonderful is that going to be when there's no reason to fear or to fear harm on God's holy mountain? And yet that promise far exceeds what will happen when Israel, the nation Israel, is returned to the land after their 70 years of captivity. And so woven together in Isaiah's prophecies and promises, we see a foreshadowing of something far greater. A restoration not just of the land, a restoration not just of Israel, and the nation will come back, but a restoration of the earth. The restoration of the earth to the new heavens and the new earth, the glory of the kingdom, the restoration of the earth not just to pre-judgment period, but to Eden. It's the restoration of Eden. It's the glory of the new heavens and the new earth that we're pointed ahead to. Glorious realities. So it's looking in the short term to Israel's return to the land, the remnant coming back, but it has a far greater hope for us, which shows us the great relevance of the prophecy of Isaiah for us. Because he's going to confront us with the realities of sin, the total depravity that we face, the nature of our sin and the consequences of our sin. He's going to face us and confront us with that and bring us hopefully to an honest acknowledgement of our guilt and our need. But he's going to put before us the hope of the Redeemer, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. Who's going to be the one that will come and deliver us and restore us to peace with God and ultimately bring in the great hope of everlasting life through the new heavens and the new earth. And these prophecies are so wonderful and great, and it's very easy to see how those who believe in an earthly presence of that kingdom, a millennium of, and a physical millennium, could take those prophecies and put them to that. It makes perfect sense. They're so glorious and wonderful. But they're pointing far beyond to a greater hope that we have through Jesus Christ. The glory of his kingdom, which we experience right now, but the glory of our future hope, which we will enjoy forever and ever. And so Isaiah is a gospel preacher. He's all about the gospel and the servant of the Lord. It's a very significant prophecy. I'm going to come back to that thought in a minute. Isaiah is quoted, referred to 66 times in the New Testament, more referred to more in the New Testament than any other book of the Old Testament except the Psalms. The only book referred to more often in the New Testament than Isaiah is the Psalms. And it's the prophecy that Jesus himself uses of his ministry. His very first sermon in Nazareth is a quotation from Isaiah 61. Of course, Isaiah 53 forms a great center post to the fulfillment in Jesus' crucifixion. Isaiah is all about the gospel. It's about redemption. It's about salvation by the Messiah through our ordeal of wickedness. Jerome, an early church writer, referred to Isaiah as the evangelical prophet. Philip Melanchthon, who was Martin Luther's partner, he said, "The pure gospel has been most clearly set forth by five men." Not sure only five men, but anyway, by five men. And these are the five that he picked: Isaiah, John the Baptist, Paul, Augustine, and Luther. So he puts Isaiah in that list of those who proclaim the pure gospel in the most clear way. It's a prophecy that is going to become for us, hopefully, very very wonderful and very delightful, as well as convicting. And what we see in Isaiah, and as he's preaching about judgment, as he's preaching about hope, as he's reminding us, he's doing it so in the context of God's covenantal plan. God had made a promise to be with his people. He had taken a people who were not really very lovely, who turned out to be a pretty complaining people. As we're reminded in Deuteronomy 7, they weren't more numerous than other people. They were very fairly unattractive, but he promised his covenantal blessings with them. At the same time, he gave them covenantal warnings of curses that would come upon them if they abandoned him. And at this period in Israel's history, what we're seeing is these two things coming together. We're seeing the covenantal curses being carried out upon Israel. But God is not going to abandon the covenantal hope for his people, the remnant of Israel that will grow into the New Testament church. In Isaiah 54, he says, "Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." This is ultimately where we're going to be driven, that there is a hope. There is a future. In Isaiah 41, he says, "I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you, and I said, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you.'" And God will accomplish his glorious purposes for his people, even as he has to judge and bring the curses upon Old Testament Israel for their idolatry and wickedness, for their whoring after false gods. And so Isaiah is going to be for us a warning, but it's also going to be for us a tremendous note of hope through the servant son, through the servant Messiah, through the restoration of God's people and our future hope in a glorious kingdom to be forever. And the outline that we're going to follow in general on this is, it's kind of 3 points to the outline. There's the book of judgment, which is chapters 1 through 35. The heavy note, there's going to be promises and there's going to be hope, because in Isaiah 7, 8, 9, and 11, there's a lot about the Messiah. So there's going to be a lot of hope in there too. But the dominating feature of the first 35 chapters is going to be judgment. So it's the book of judgment. Then there's a historical transition or interlude in chapters 36 to 39 that we'll look at. And then from chapter 40 through the end, chapter 66, is the book of comfort. And Isaiah 40 notably begins with, "Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord." And so we have the book of judgment, the historical transition, 36 to 39, and the book of comfort from chapter 40 to 66. And that will be the over general outline that we'll follow and work on the specifics in between. So next week we'll get into chapter 1, which begins with bad news, but important beginning. So let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this rich and wonderful book that you have set before us, in which we can see the glory of our Savior and the hope that we have in him. May we, O Lord, be confronted and encouraged by this book. May you bless our consideration of it to your glory and honor. And may most of all we see Christ exalted and lifted up through these words, that we might be again directed to find our hope and our comfort and our future in him. And may you be glorified as we take this path, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.